This morning I had planned to preach on the glorious hope of the resurrection, but then various circumstances, and I trust the Holy Spirit, have led me to take up a very different topic. To come right to the point, I'm not preaching on one particular text or doctrine this morning, but rather on a particular subject, really a particular question. That question is this: who is the most dangerous minister of all? In brief, I mean the minister most apt to successfully lead members of the body of Christ to be spiritually compromised and corrupted, and so spiritually wounded and increasingly blinded to the things that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the glory of Christ, contrary to the good of their own souls, not to mention the good of their brethren and their own children, and in truth, the unsaved in the church and in the world. Now, this is a matter, then, of the gravest concern. The Old Testament is filled with stark warnings against false prophets and unfaithful priests. The Lord's true prophets and priests, the ministers, then had a responsibility to identify and warn the people of false prophets and teachers. Those who were not faithful in this were an offense to the Lord. He speaks of such by the prophet in Isaiah 56, with the verse being 10, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." The Lord's people had then, as they do now, a responsibility to God and to their brethren to diligently guard themselves from being seduced into giving ear to such servants of the devil masquerading as servants of the Lord. And when they didn't, I say when the people were not concerned about this matter and concerned for their own souls, but first concerned for the glory of God, they were rebuked. And eventually they were chastened, even severely. Jeremiah speaks of this situation in chapter 5, verse 31. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" There is a bitter harvest reaped when the ministers and the people of the Lord are not fervent and zealous for his honor, his glory, his truth, and the good of their own souls. What will ye do in the end thereof? Now, the Old Testament dispensation clearly establishes that the Lord hates all false religions and expects his people to hold his name, glory, word, and worship in holy reverence and to be of the first importance. We see that in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto you, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent with him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him." Under the law of Moses, the judicial law of Moses, "thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among the people." We had that example of the golden calf incident. What did Moses do there? Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, reading from Exodus 32, verses 26 and 27, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, with the glory of the Lord at stake, with the honor of the Lord at stake, he said unto them, "Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." That is, those that were in that rebellion. Those that had perverted the right worship of God. Those who had taken heathen worship and blended it with the worship of Jehovah. The Old Testament, which the Spirit of God gave and has preserved for our understanding admonition, graphically illustrates to us that God hates the mingling of the clean and the unclean, that which is holy with that which is unholy, the worldly with the heavenly. And the ministers then, prophets and priests, were charged by God to teach the people. Teach the people by word and certainly by practice. Teach the people to discern rightly and obey the Lord in this. Ezekiel 44, verse 23 is an example of what I'm saying. "And they," that is the ministers then, "shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." The New Testament is filled with warnings, multiple warnings throughout, against false teachers and ministers. Again, those warnings are clear, graphic, unambiguous, and they leave the Lord's people and certainly his ministers with no excuse whatsoever for tolerating such men whom are called by the Lord such descriptive names as deceivers, wolves, ministers of Satan, even evil beasts, and even brute beasts. These are gospel times. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has been sent to dwell in each ransomed child of God. The New Testament, in all its light and perspicuity and glory and power, is in our hands. These are gospel times, New Testament times, times of light and power and glory. If the Lord's people of the Old Testament were without excuse for tolerating, letting alone mingling with the unclean, the profane, the unrighteous, with false religions, and mingling their own selves and their worship with that which was unrighteous, unclean, unholy, and false, then what about the Lord's flock today? What about us today? What about the New Testament church? Are we not completely without excuse if we tolerate and let alone mingle the holy and the profane, the righteous and the unrighteous, the false religion with the true religion, the Lord's flock and the devil's children? What of us, the blood-bought New Testament Church of Christ? We are even more accountable. Now, the New Testament warns that false teachers and ministers, being children of the devil, will use deception. They'll use guile. They'll use good words and fair speeches. They'll seek to creep in among the Lord's people like the serpents they are. Paul warned of this many places. Peter warned. Others warned. Other apostles, I say. And the Lord by them. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Over and over and over in the New Testament, in various places and with various words, the ministers of Christ and the whole Church of Christ together are strictly charged to be vigilant against the wiles and devices of the devil, to be on guard for false teachings and teachers, to prove all things, all teachers, all teachings, all ministers, all ministries, all movements by the Word of God alone, unclouded, uncorrupted, and undiluted by the opinions, the feelings, the emotions, the philosophies, the wisdom so-called of men. And as for those whom the scriptures declare to be false teachers and ministers, no matter if they call themselves evangelical and Protestant, we are to contend against them. We are to strive against them. We are to stand firm against them. We are to separate from them, of course. We're to have nothing to do with them whatsoever, except to cross spiritual swords with them in defense of the truth of God, the glory of Christ, the good of his body, the church. Certainly, what I said holds true then also for Romanists, for the Orthodox, for all false religions and religionists. I will mention, though, as we speak of false religions, the most dangerous of all are those masquerading as Christian. And of course, at the forefront of that, we put popery. Now, for just several minutes, we're going to turn to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 14 through 19. Now, I will get to answering that question, who is the most dangerous minister of all? But I must lay a good foundation. So we're in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 6. We have before us the simplest of passages. And it is simply impossible for any sincere spiritual man or woman to miss the plain meaning of the text. The subject is clearly what is called ecumenical relationships with false religionists. Simply put, worship, prayer, ministry, associations of a spiritual or religious nature for any purpose in any instance whatsoever, that's what this passage deals with. What does it say? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yoked together. The picture is of two draft animals of different kinds, which were not to be yoked together. They were not to work together. They were not to be yoked together in that common work. Clearly, Christians are allowed to have commercial and casual everyday intercourse with unbelievers. And of course, have friendly conversations with them, and of course, witness where we can, but we're not to yoke together. We're not to join together. We're not to work together in common cause or efforts of a spiritual religious nature. It's forbidden. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? This follows on, emphasizing the same truth and the same prohibition. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. There is no legitimate, holy, spiritual, religious, righteous fellowship possible or allowed between the Lord's people and unrighteousness. That is, false religions such as popery, which are unrighteous, intrinsically unrighteous, thoroughly unrighteous, which blaspheme Christ Jesus, his person, his offices, his blood, his righteousness every hour of every day. And what communion hath light with darkness? Communion here means communication, intercourse, communication. Again, the issue is false religions, and the answer again is none. None is proper. No such communion is proper. No such communion is allowed by God, and faithful Christians want none. Those who are the light of the world are forbidden to have communion with religious darkness, spiritual darkness. To have communion with darkness is to cease to walk as children of light. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? The apostle presses home the issue now. He speaks of Christ, the head. He's been speaking of the body. He says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Concord simply means what agreement, to put it simply, hath Christ with Belial, meaning ungodly, wicked blasphemers, which here personifies false religions, with Rome, I believe, being the mother of such harlots. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? We can only answer, of course, none whatsoever. Would we answer anything else? Well, then, as with the head, so with the body. This is what's being impressed upon us, I trust, by the Spirit, by the Word. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? We answer, none. None. And so what concord hath the faithful body of Christ with Belial? which is what Paul has been emphasizing and goes on then to emphasize again. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part? That is, what share, what participation hath a child of God with false religions and heathenism and religionists and heathens? He must have none. None whatsoever at all. He must have no spiritual religious part whatsoever with infidelity and false religions. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? All false religions are idolatry. All false religionists are idolaters. They have set up a false god or gods in the place of the true God. The temple of God here is each Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of course, and then all true Christians together, Christ's body, the church. There is no agreement that the temple of God has or should have or may have with idolatrous, blasphemous, false religions. There must then be no yoking with or fellowship with or part with or communion with the Romanists, the Orthodox, the apostate Protestants, or any false religion or religionists whatsoever. The context has to do with that which is spiritual and that which is religious. For ye are the temple of the living God. If we are regenerated men and women, if we are children of God, if we belong to Christ, the apostle just said, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, not false gods, not dead gods, not stocks and stones and figments of imagination, but the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among them. Don't mingle with them. Don't mingle with the heathen as they did in those times of great falling away that we read about in the Old Testament. Come out from among them, from among the false religionists, the idolaters, the unrighteous, from spiritual darkness. Come out from among them and be ye separate. The meaning is sever, cleanly divide from them. Sever from them. Sever all religious, spiritual relationships of any kind whatsoever. Sever yourselves, divide yourselves from false religions and religionists. That's the meaning of be ye separate. Completely sever, cleanly divide, set a clear boundary between you and them. That's the meaning. And do this unfailingly, unflinchingly. Do it for the glory and honor of God the Father and our Savior Christ Jesus, his Son. Do it in obedience and defense of his truth and for the purity and safety of the Church of Christ and even for the good of those very idolaters, that we deceive them not by leading them on, by our actions, if not even by our words, even by our actions, that we believe that they belong to the Lord, that they are children of God. And touch not the unclean thing. This doesn't just apply to that which is morally unclean, but spiritually unclean as well. Touch not, touch not. Don't even touch the unclean thing. Don't touch false religions with Rome in the vanguard. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't touch these false religions. They are unclean, they are unholy, they are blasphemous, they are idolatrous, they are devilish, they are Christ-mocking. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There are a good many Christians and ministers today who may be very morally pure, but spiritually they are filthy. They are spiritual fornicators. They are harlots. The Lord's people are to have no spiritual, religious fellowship, relationship, partnership, association, any such doings whatsoever. No such doings whatsoever with the Antichrist and his anti-church, the Roman Catholic Church. None. Zero. There's no excuse for it. And the same holds true, of course, of apostate evangelicalism, apostate Protestantism, and any false religion whatsoever. Those who disobey here are guilty of spiritual filthiness, of spiritual fornication. They may be as pure as the new driven snow morally, but they are filthy spiritually. They are spiritual harlots. And so many today are walking by sight, not by faith, and so they can't see this. They can see moral impurity, but they cannot see spiritual impurity. And because they put man above God, they're not first concerned with God and his glory and his honor and spiritual things, even if they say they are. They have a great and right concern about moral impurity, next to no concern about spiritual purity. I suggest we start there, because if we don't start there with God and with spiritual purity, the church will most definitely, more and more, become morally impure. The one follows the other. The one follows the other. And the worst of all, as we speak of spiritual harlots, the worst of all is ministers who give lip service to separation, the doctrine of separation, who preach separation, but they practice spiritual fornication. They are the worst of all. They are spiritual seditionists. They are traitors to the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, as we raise now the doctrine of separation, or have raised it, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And how much more so a minister is a spiritual harlot if he insists on having forbidden relationships with false religionists. Ephesians 5, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And John the Apostle, in his second epistle, he's speaking of a particular doctrine of Christ, I realize, but what holds true there holds true for all the doctrines of God's Word. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," speaking really specifically of teachers, ministers, "receive him not into your house," certainly priests, "neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Certainly Roman Catholic teachers and leaders, even if they're not priests, certainly all false religionists who are misleading multitudes, leading them down the road to hell, walking right over the blood of Jesus, treading it underfoot in the process. I'm speaking then about the doctrine of separation. It is so clearly and comprehensively taught in the Word of God. All who name the name of Christ have the duty to obey in this matter of separation. But in the context of speaking of the most dangerous minister of all, I would especially emphasize the duty of ministers to consistently abide by the doctrine of separation. Those who do not are clear and present dangers to the Lord's church. How important is this doctrine of separation? Well, the first and essential question is, how important is the glory and honor of Christ Jesus? How important is the sanctification, spiritual safety of his blood-bought bride, the church? How important is the faith once delivered unto the saints? I will tell you how important, and I will do so with the Word of God. It's so important that we're not only to separate from false teachers and ministers claiming to be evangelical and Protestant, and we're not only to separate, of course, from false religions and religionists, have no spiritual religious fellowship, relationship, partnerships, or association with them whatsoever, But we're also commanded, and we have a holy duty to separate from those who may well be true brethren. Time will tell, but currently they're spiritual fornicators. Doesn't matter who they are. We're to separate. Such brethren are clearly disobedient to the word of God. Now, Jesus admonished his disciples, even in public at times, when they acted in a way that was counter to the glory of God, to the will of God, to the good of the church. What did he say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That's a pretty strong public rebuke there, isn't it? Get thee behind me, Satan. He was acting like Satan in that. We remember Paul rebuking Peter publicly. It was vital that he did because others were following Peter, as it says here in Galatians 2, verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. So Peter, a minister of Christ, in that one thing he was unfaithful in, carried all these other people along with him into dissimulation. And so Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, if a brother, and I would say especially a minister, refuses to obey the word of God, when he knows what the word of God is, he's been shown the word of God, he's been admonished different times even, then we have a duty to separate from him. Certainly this would pertain to those ministers who are spiritual fornicators and promoters of those persons' teachings and things which are against the word of God. I'll give you one example. It couldn't be plainer. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 are the verses. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. None. And of course, what's true about this epistle is true about the whole word of God. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Time will tell if he's indeed a brother. He might be an enemy and might have to be treated as so. But this is how we're to begin. But we're to have no company with him. Separate. Separate. It couldn't be clearer. Separate. And we're not to be respecters of persons. I always think of James in chapter 2, where he rebukes those Christians who were giving preferential treatment to rich men in their fancy clothing. And really, can we not make an application there? Does it not seem to be a figure of some of the celebrity preachers of our day and their fancy clothing, their, I should say, fancy theological clothing, you might say, and fancy ministry. And he says this, James says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. But there is much respecting of persons. Some of it is for advantage. When it comes to these celebrity ministers, these high-profile ministers, some with worldwide ministries, some of it is for advantage. There are ministers who will not take their stand against them, who may even join themselves to them because there's an advantage. Jude speaks of this, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Jude, in truth, by the Spirit, condemns that. Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth father or mother more than me, let alone prestige or some fame or financial gain or the praises of men, And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now we could go on to ask, as we speak of this doctrine of separation, how important it is. We could go on then to ask. We've asked the important questions, but we could go on to ask, how important was the sacrificial suffering faithfulness of our spiritual forefathers? How important are the souls of unbelievers? How important are our own children and grandchildren? The question before us is this: who is the most dangerous minister of all? I didn't say the most morally and obviously evil, but the most dangerous. The most dangerous to the cause of Christ, to the sanctification of the church, most dangerous to the good of our souls. I've already said he's the minister most apt to successfully lead members of the body of Christ to be spiritually compromised and corrupted, and so spiritually wounded and increasingly blinded to those things that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the glory of Christ, contrary to the good of their own souls, contrary to the good of their brethren, contrary, in truth, to the good of their own children and the unsaved. Now, before I make a more positive identification of the most dangerous minister of all, I need to say a few words, just a few words about the Lord's true church. The apostle speaks of the church of Christ this way in 1 Timothy 3, the verse 15. He says it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, not the pillar and ground of the truth as Rome teaches. They teach that the scriptures draw their authority from the church. It's the other way around. The church draws its authority from the scriptures. But it's by the church alone that the word of God is rightly, efficaciously preached and taught. And it is the church alone which must, and the ministers of Christ who are especially charged to contend for the truth of God, that we have in the scriptures. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. The salt of the earth, this is the church. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. The salt of the earth, the savor of Christ throughout the world. You are the light of the world, the evangelical light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I cannot stress then how important it is that we realize that the church is the only pillar and ground of the truth in this way. Now here I need to make a point crucial to answering the question, who is the most dangerous minister of all? The New Testament church has within her walls that body of believers which, for purpose of doctrinal identity, we would call Arminian. And there are others which are known as Reformed, not because all are in lockstep with the Reformers concerning all things scriptural, every last thing scriptural, but because they hold to the Reformers' understanding of such essential doctrines as sovereign election, total depravity, particular redemption, effectual calling, perseverance of the saints. In those key areas of differences between Arminian and Reformed brethren, I'm of the firm belief that the Reformed understanding and exposition of those essential doctrines is the most sound and pure, the most consistent to the glory and free grace of God. In truth, I believe it's the doctrines taught in the New Testament. Now, I believe that the doctrines, preaching, and teaching of the faithful Reformed churches are the most full of evangelical light and power as compared to the Arminian churches. It cannot be denied that the Reformed church has been the source of a majority of the greatly used of God missionaries over the centuries. And certainly, as we think back to the great revivals of the past centuries, it's the Reformed preachers who have been the primary instruments God has used, though I would hasten to add, not exclusively. Now, I don't say these things to demean those particular Arminian ministers and missionaries, the John Wesley sort, I suppose, who have served and sacrificed for Christ. Not at all. But all things considered, then, and this is a very important point, the very heart of Christ's church, which is the vital pillar and ground of the truth of God, is that portion of the church which is truly evangelical, that is, faithfully preaching the doctrines of the gospel in and out of the church, which is reformed in doctrine, including with a right understanding also of the moral law and covenant theology, and then also Protestant, that is, faithfully protesting and contending against all error and false religions, and for even more definition, I would add separatist or Puritan, in the sense of preaching, teaching, and practicing separation from worldliness and all error, and preaching and teaching and practicing the sanctification of the individual and the church. We need to be very clear in our definitions as I speak of what is the very heart of Christ's church. Now, that portion of the church I just described is, I believe, the most crucial and essential pillar and ground of the truth. I believe it is the saltiest of the salt of the earth and the lightest of the light of the world. It is the very heart of Zion. To penetrate into that very heart of the church with anything that would compromise or corrupt her, then, is the greatest advantage the devil can gain and the greatest injury the church can suffer. So then, the most dangerous minister of all is the minister which is able to penetrate with his error, compromise, and corruption into the very heart of Zion, into the very citadel of truth, into the very heart of the remnant church. I say into the very citadel of truth, of heavenly light and truth on earth. Now, there is no shortage of ministers who are dangerous to men's souls, no shortage whatsoever. But the openly ravening wolves, the evil beasts, those who openly blaspheme God by their preaching, those who wrest the word of God to preach universalism and moral license, perhaps even licentiousness and immorality, such as justifying homosexuality, those are not able to penetrate into the very heart of Christ's true church. Oh, they lead a multitude astray, but they cannot penetrate to the very heart of Zion. The heart I described. The most dangerous minister of all is a minister who can successfully penetrate into the heart of Zion, as I described her, into that citadel of heavenly truth and light, and plant there the leaven of spiritual compromise. The most dangerous minister of all is the minister who desensitizes and introduces certain of the ministers and people who are of that portion of the church I've described as the very heart of Zion, who desensitizes them and introduces them to spiritual corruption, to spiritual dangers, to false teachers, to false teachings, to even apostate Protestantism, and to spiritual fornication with the whore of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church, and her apostate daughters. The most dangerous minister of all is that minister who can seduce that portion of the Lord's people into compromise, little by little, perhaps, and spiritual corruption, into spiritual filthiness more and more, into spiritual fornication. He is the minister most apt to successfully desensitize Christians to grave spiritual dangers by introducing them to unfaithful Protestant ministers and their deceptive teachings, which are always an admixture of truth and error, good and evil. We might even say wonderful, uplifting, glorious, and evil, and dark, and deceptive, and confusing. And the most dangerous minister of all is the one who is most able to successfully desensitize Christians to the very, very great evil of ecumenical error. And in that, to false religions such as Romanism and her cousin, the Orthodox religion, and also, as I said, apostate Protestant churches and denominations. But now, given we're talking about that portion of the church, which I've called the very heart of Zion, this minister cannot do that by his teaching, and he doesn't. The most dangerous minister of all doesn't accomplish this by his teaching. No, in truth, he must preach like a reformer and a Puritan, or he won't be accepted. He must preach up the doctrines of the Reformation and associate himself with the Puritans. The only way that he can plant the leaven of spiritual compromise and uncleanness in the very heart of Zion is by faithful preaching, but unfaithful practice, by making the word of God of none effect in the hearts and minds of Christian men and women. That is, with regard to certain grievous errors and certainly with regard to spiritual uncleanness and fornication. This, then, the most dangerous minister of all accomplishes by his sharing speaking platforms with ministers who preach and practice grievous error. He preaches the truth. They don't. And he accomplishes it by his ecumenical ministry relationships, even with Romanists. And he accomplishes it by other means which justify and promote the unfaithful, dangerous teachings, including by their writings, of unfaithful, dangerous teachers. Now, it takes a special sort of minister to pull off such an audacious coup for the forces of darkness. The profile is obvious. I have profiled the church, that is the very heart of Zion. How does a minister penetrate into there with error? His profile is obvious. He must be very much evangelical and reformed in doctrine, though not in his ways. He must identify very much with and speak much of true Protestantism. He must create for himself the same persona with regard to the Puritans. This is all very essential if he is to successfully seduce into spiritual error and perhaps in time even spiritual fornication ministers and people from within the very heart of Zion, city of our God. But this isn't enough, given the demographic he would leaven with compromise, confusion, and corruption. In addition, he must be very winsome, articulate, compelling, accomplished, intellectual. This is no mean task that he's about. He must have intimidating, impressive academic credentials. Reformed Christianity at its best, and we are talking about its best, is spiritually and doctrinally robust. Also intellectually robust, in the sense of enlightening, stimulating, challenging, engaging the whole spiritual man with the mind renewed after Christ to continue ever on searching the scriptures, growing in knowledge and understanding of the Lord and the glorious doctrines of the Word, as well as the history of God's wonderful works in and through his church. Reformed Christianity at its best is not shallow in any way. And in this age of shallow, superficial evangelicalism, true Reformed Christianity is a refreshing contrast to what has become the status quo in the Western world. But there's a danger here. I said Reformed Christianity at its best is not only doctrinally and spiritually robust, but it's intellectually robust, as I described it. But there's a danger here. The danger is that the simple, pure, and spiritual and theological can be gradually displaced by a proud intellectualism, which worships at the feet of academia and mixes philosophy with theology and the wisdom of man, so-called, with the wisdom of God. Those who are foremost in that movement, those who gain the reputation of being towering intellects and great schoolmen, enjoy great prestige among their camp followers and great influence over ministers who yearn to have a similar reputation, as well as humble Christians who feel, well, who am I that I should question such a great man of God? Who am I? He's so intellectual. He's so accomplished. He's so lettered. Who am I to question such a man? And so it is such ministers become as Protestant popes, not to be judged by the very word of God. But I tell you, if you have the word of God in your hand, and you have the Spirit of God, yes, you can judge these men and their actions and their disobedience. You can confront them to the face with the Word of God. For instance, as we talk about their failure to separate from that which is contrary to God's glory and the good of His church. These Protestant popes, you can confront them. It is as Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou doest. These men can impress those who are greatly impressed by the academic, the intellectual. And we're not against much learning, but it must be much learning for the glory of God. And always, it must be the sort of learning that has at the center the glory of God, the good of His church. And the simple spiritual truths of God must never be displaced by this, what we see developing, this proud intellectualism, this mixing of theology, philosophy, men's wisdom, and God's wisdom. We have the scriptures. Yes, we can judge. I don't care who you are. You have the scriptures. Can you not take 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 19, and look at these men who are so unfaithful and judge them? Of course you can. So here's the profile of the most dangerous minister of all. The minister who is most able to sow spiritual compromise and corruption in the very heart of the church. He is winsome in demeanor. He is exceedingly well-spoken. He is highly accomplished. He is intellectual. He is very well-educated in the formal sense. He is, according to his church denomination and his teaching at least, very much evangelical, Reformed, Protestant, and Puritan. But he does not practice what he preaches. He is, then, an enemy of the spiritual health, safety, peace, purity, and power of the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, and in that he's acting as an enemy of Christ. A very potent enemy of the good of the church, because such men are able, we have seen this, to penetrate to the very heart of Zion. Who is this minister, the most dangerous minister of all? There are more than one. The number is growing. But I will tell you, the most dangerous of the lot is that minister, which appears to be the least worldly and most in the mold of historic Protestantism. What can we say about such men? Well, we can say they are not, as the apostles and all faithful ministers sense, zealous for the glory and honor of Christ and jealous for his church, for the Lord's bride, with a godly jealousy. They are as the Pharisees, they say, and do not, as Jesus said. They are corruptors of the Lord's blood-bought bride. If we would be faithful, then we must separate from them. Faithful ministers must contend against them. The Word of God commands it. Faith gladly obeys it. And love for the Lord and for His truth and for His church fires the heart with zeal. Let love be without dissimulation. No hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now, if those of us who witness against these most dangerous of ministers I've profiled are then despised of men, and we are, then so be it. We ought to say with Paul, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We desire to be able to testify with Paul when our race is about run. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. In truth, the Word of God witnesses against such ministers as I profiled today. The Word of God loudly, clearly witnesses against them as unfaithful, as spiritual harlots, as corruptors of the Lord's flock. The Word of God witnesses against them. But that's not the only witness. That's the most important witness, but it's not the only witness. There's another voice which witnesses. There's a voice which witnesses from the Colosseum in Rome. from the valley of the Waldenses, from the killing grounds of France and Holland, from Smithfield and Prague, from the Spanish torture chambers, from the Roman auto-de-fés, from stakes and from blocks and from gallows in Switzerland, Germany, and Scotland. That voice is the voice of the martyrs. The blood of those who are faithful, faithful, faithful Christians and true Protestants before the word was ever coined in some cases. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. God help us that we not ignore those two faithful witnesses, the one the most important, the word of God, but also the witness of the martyrs that have gone on before us. God help us to take the stand we need, we must take in this crucial hour. Amen.